encourage you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be looking here in just a bit at the passage which Brother Randy read for us this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. We have many who are visiting with us today. We certainly are thankful that you've taken the time to come to worship our great God and King with us. And as we have sought to remember the ultimate sacrifice that was made on our behalf, that would center us again for the coming week to help us to remember who we are and why we serve our Lord. And now to spend a little bit of time in His Word. Ephesians chapter 6, particularly the verses that we're looking at today, verses 10 through 17, is a passage that we typically hold out for kids' classes. Or maybe we'll do a vacation Bible school centered around the armor of God. That's one of those very visual lessons that we can make with kids or young people, and they might remember at least what each piece of the armor is. But it's not something we talk about in adult studies very often. It's certainly not something that I've preached about very often. But this morning, and for a few lessons after this, I'd like for us to consider this passage. Just to consider how important it is to us. When we come to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 10, you read that word, finally. And he goes on to talk about that finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And of course, we know where he's going from there. He's going to talk about the enemy we have. And he's going to talk about the armor which we're to put on, that's going to allow us to be strong, and that's going to allow us to stand. And we may be tempted to look at that and conclude, well, since it's at the end, and it's the last thing, that this is just kind of something that Paul wanted to get out there before he ended. As a, okay, before I go, I want to make sure you know this. And make sure you think about this as the enemy is waging war against us. Well, it's not just something that Paul tags on to the end of Ephesians, though. Actually, it's the culmination, the climax of all that Paul has been saying up to this point. Within the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has talked at great length about the great victory that has been won for us in Christ. Go back to the first chapter. First chapter, and in verse 3, we have this wonderful doxology to God about how blessed God is. And he begins by, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing that's been given to us. And the rest of that text, the rest of that paragraph goes on to talk about what all those spiritual blessings are. About how now we're adopted in Christ. How the blood of Jesus has forgiven us of our sins. How we're sealed in Him. All these things God has done for us. This is the definition of our victory. Here's how blessed we are because we're in Christ. And then even the latter part of chapter 1. Paul will emphasize, here's why that victory is assured to us. Begin reading with me in verse 18. As he's praying for the saints there, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And you know, those three things he wants them to be mindful of. I want you to know what is the hope of your calling. I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Again, this is a victory that God has won for us. We have hope. We have the assurance of the riches of the inheritance. But why? Well, that third thing he said, I want you to be mindful of. I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And the rest of chapter 1 is all about what that power has done. That power has seated Christ, raised Christ up, raised Him from the dead in verse 20, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then he goes on to talk about how even the church is in subjection to Him. The idea, though, is this. Here's what the power of God has done. Here's why you have hope. Here's why the riches of His inheritance is assured to you. Jesus has been raised from the dead by the power of God. And Jesus, by the power of God, now sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all. Your victory has been won. In chapter 2, He makes it even more personal. He talks about how dead we were and lost in our sins and transgressions, all because we were following after the ways of the evil one. But now what has God done for us? By His grace we are saved through faith. Our victory has been won. Christ has won this victory for us. We are now saved in Him. The victory has been accomplished. But there's still an enemy out there. When we come to chapter 6, you'll note in that passage, in verse 12, verses 11 and 12, that we're told to put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now compare that with what Paul had said back in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and in verse 2, as he began talking about in verse 1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you'll note he said, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Do you see the similarity in those two passages? We're talking about the same foe. God has given us victory over this foe in Christ, but the foe is not yet vanquished. The enemy is not yet completely defeated. We are still at war with him, even though our victory has been won in Jesus. And so what Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 17 is all about, since God has won this victory for us, defend it. God has won the high ground for you. He's made you victorious with Jesus as King. Now defend that victory that has been given to us. So again, when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, and we look at this wonderful armor that God has, that we are told to put on. It's all in keeping with the entire letter. If God, by His grace and power, has won this victory for us, then we ought to defend that victory against the evil one, against all the forces that are out there. Brother Steve mentioned that in his prayer this morning, about how more increased it would seem that the world and its attacks have made on Christ, on God, on our faith, on us. Well, that's not a new phenomenon. It may seem, and it may in fact be, that things are becoming worse in our society, but for societies across the world and throughout time, Christ has been the enemy. God's people have been the enemy. And God has been instructing us all along, take note of the victory that God has won for you, and now defend that victory. Well, we might ask the question, how is it that we're going to defend this victory? And so again, we would think of Ephesians chapter 6, and we say, okay, we put on the armor, and the victory will be defended. Well, yes, but I want you to think just a little bit deeper than that. For in the context of Ephesians, here's what our defense is. You become like God. That's been at the heart, really, of all that Paul has been talking about in his letter. And so when you go back to the second chapter, and again, as we've noted this aspect that we were once dead in our sins and transgressions, but now God has made us alive. We've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of our works. But then you'll note what he says in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What is this idea of we are His workmanship? We are the product of what He has made. He has made us anew. The New Living Translation puts it this way. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship. When God saved us by grace and we put our faith in Him, He has now made us something new. We have become His workmanship. Therefore, we are to be doing His works. The idea, though, is we've become like Him. We're supposed to be like Him. That idea is certainly found in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, in verse 13, as Paul is talking about how in the church there ought to be greater unity and all the gifts that are there to bring about the instruction of the saints so that they can work and so that the whole body can be united. But this unity ultimately takes place when we become like our God, like our Savior. And so he says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now that may seem a little wordy, but just look at what he's saying. What's the end goal? Achieve the fullness that is found in Christ. He says the same thing in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Again, what's the goal? What's the goal of our work together? What's the goal of each one of us exercising our gifts for the mutual benefit of each other? To attain what Christ is. Most explicitly, he puts it in the fourth chapter and beginning in verse 23. When he says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are His workmanship. We are seeking to attain the fullness of the stature of Christ. We are putting on the new self which is created in the image of God in all holiness and righteousness and truth. And even in the fifth chapter, when you look at this great parallel between Christ and the church and husband and wife, what is Christ's goal for the church? That you be able to present her in chapter 5 and verse 27, as holy and blameless. Again, that we would have become even as Christ is, even as God is. So, when we're talking about in chapter 6, our call to put on the armor of God, I think sometimes we look at it this way, that God is kind of this... Well, I don't even know what the military term would be. This guy who just has all the armor locked away in a shed. And when everybody goes to war, they just kind of come by and he hands out, okay, here's your sword, here's your helmet, here's your shield, now go off to battle. That's not what the text is talking about. Put on the armor of God. Notice that put on. Just as you were to put on the new man, in chapter 4 and verse 24, created in the likeness of God. Now you put on the armor of God. Why is it called the armor of God? Not just because He's keeping it to give it to people. No, it's His armor. He wore it. He used it. And now He's saying, you use it too. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet makes reference to these various pieces of God's armor at different passages. In Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5, with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. That might be an allusion there to when we talk about the sword of the Spirit here in Ephesians chapter 6. He'll strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. We'll talk more about that in just a moment when we consider the matter of girding our loins with the belt of truth. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who bring good news. Now, it's talking about the prophets and the messengers of God bringing about good news. But again, we consider in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, here in Isaiah are those who are going out bringing good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. In Isaiah 59 and verse 17, He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. It's the armor of God because he wears it. It's the armor of God because he uses it. Go back to that passage in Isaiah 59, if you will. I just want you to note how this text is used in the context. Isaiah 59. Isaiah has had so many things to say about God's people in this letter, about how unfaithful they've been to God, about why the punishment that God was bringing on them was warranted, that God, who had been faithful, and yet Israel, who had been treacherous against him. But we also are familiar in Isaiah that Isaiah has these passages of hope. Isaiah 53 is the one that stands out to us the most, that the suffering Savior would come and our iniquities and our sins would be laid on him. And so after that, you find many more messages of hope of what God is doing. Isaiah 59 is one of those, but he begins in a very dark place. He begins by telling us, here's what God's people had been, how lost they were. So in verse 1 of chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness." I'm not going to go through all this passage, but you read this and you see, here's how low the people had become. They recognize this in verse 9. "Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom." Again, you continue reading from there. You see the despair of the people of God. Because of their sins, because of how they have transgressed the ways of God, they are without hope. Now note verse 15. The latter portion of that verse begins, "The Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." Now just think of this and compare it to what we know from Ephesians. Here were God's people in the first several verses of this chapter, utterly lost. What can they do? Nothing. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. What could we do? We could not save us by our works. Same concept. And so God looks, God says in Isaiah 59, there's no one who can save. I'll save them. He puts on his helmet. He puts on his breastplate. He comes and he delivers the people. God saves us in the book of Ephesians. We are saved by grace through faith. It is God who has saved us. He has done so with his mighty armor. And now what he's saying to us, as we've been recreated in his image, he's saying, now you take up this armor. You take up my armor. You become who I am. And your victory is in fact defended. So this morning, now that we've got the intro out of the way, we're just going to consider one piece of the armor. We won't try to do all six. Let's just consider for a moment, though, the first piece of this armor. This first piece of who God is that we are to become as well, so that we can, in fact, stand firm. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Well, I guess we need to start with thinking of and looking at, what does Paul mean by truth? Most of us, when we hear that word, we begin to think, okay, that is the Word of God. That is the objective truth of God that is given to us. And certainly the Scriptures will use truth in that sense sometimes. We may think of passages like John 16 and verse 13, where Jesus promised to His apostles, when the Spirit came upon them, they'd be guided into all truth. So we think about how the Word contains the truth of God. And certainly that is tied in with this idea. But also when you look at the armor of God, you remember that one of those pieces of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it may be that Paul is talking about the Word in two places in two different ways, but I think there's something else we ought to look at in this as well. When we say that God is a God of truth, we do not only mean that the message that God gave us is true. Certainly is implied in that, but that's not all that means. When you and I say that God is a God of truth, what we're saying is that He is a truthful being. He keeps His word. He doesn't lie. He is faithful to what He says. When you look at how God is described in the Scriptures, you remember in Exodus chapter 34, as God is passing by Moses and this declaration is made about who God is, the very nature of God, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The point there is not simply that Moses, those Ten Commandments I gave you that Israel has rejected and Israel has broken, those were true. No, God Himself is defined as truth. He is always true. He is always loyal. He is always faithful. This is who our God is. And when you read some of the Psalms, the psalmist will have their hope based in this fact, that God who makes His promises keeps those promises. So Psalm 132 in verses 10 and 11. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which He will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. What's the psalmist saying here? God has made a promise. He has made a promise to David. And therefore, God, since you are true, we believe you're going to do what you say. Look at one other psalm. Psalm 31. Go back to Psalm 31 with me, if you would. Psalm 31. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 5. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. What the psalmist is looking at here is not simply that God has given a message that is true. God Himself is true. And so as the psalmist is reflecting on his condition and realizing, here is why I put my trust in my God, because He is a God of truth. This perspective may even help us when we look at some of the words of Jesus. John 1, verse 14. In this prologue, describing the Word who came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What do we mean about Jesus when we say He is full of grace and truth, that He was full of true words? Well, certainly we mean that, but that's not all. Why are His words true? Because He is true. He is loyal. He is faithful. He keeps His word. And in Him, the truthfulness of God is revealed. John 1 and verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's not saying that Jesus' words are true as opposed to the law of Moses. All those words were true too. They came from God. but the fullness of God's grace and God's truthfulness to keep the promises that He has made, those were realized only in Jesus the Christ. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why is it we can only go to the Father through Jesus? Because He is truth. Not just that His words are true, they are, but He is truth. He has been faithful. He is the embodiment of God's faithfulness to us. And therefore, He is, in fact, the only way we can go back to the Father. Now, I mentioned earlier when we were looking at these passages in Isaiah 11, that here it talks about righteousness will be the belt about His loins and faithfulness the belt about His waist. I hope you see that we're not dealing with separate ideas here. When Paul exhorts us to take up the belt of truth in Ephesians chapter 6, he's alluding back to Isaiah 11 and verse 5. In fact, in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used there for faithfulness as opposed to truth in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the same idea. Why is God and what He says to us true? Because He's faithful. He is true to His Word. So what does it mean? If God has put faithfulness about His ways, that means God is truthful to everything that He says. When God makes a promise to man, God keeps His promise to man. Again, that wonderful exhortation from Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the assurance of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God has girt truth about His ways. And now we're instructed to do the same. When we talk about girding up our loins, the idea there is preparation. I won't get into first century garments too often, but let's just say that freedom of movement, and if you're going into battle, well, you're not going into battle in a robe. You gird up your loins about you. You are now prepared. You're making that step to commit yourself to the fight. Well, how is it that the Word of God prepares us in this way? Well, the truth of God's Word, again, reveals the truth of God Himself. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How is it that we know that God is truthful, that God is true to everything that He says? The Word of God has revealed that to us. And we look at the promises that God makes and we are convinced of the truthfulness of God. And therefore, if the truth of God's Word reveals the truth of God, that's what gives us assurance. Well, again, when you look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 6 and you see these statements about be strong in the Lord, and we see in verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand and resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. How is it that you and I can know that we can stand? Because God has said we can stand. God has said, you take up this armor, you will stand firm. The evil one will not overtake you. This victory that I've won will be defended. So the truth of God equips us in that way. But then again, as we look at our putting on, and I think there's significance to that phrase. We are putting on the new man. We're putting on Christ. And therefore, we're putting on truth. That means that you and I are supposed to be a true people. When you became a Christian, you made a commitment to your God. I'm following you now. I belong to you. I will do your will. Be true to that commitment. When we speak to others, we're to be typified with truth. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is contrasting what people had heard at His time with the true will of God. And He says in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And it actually becomes a way of deception that people were not keeping their vows so long as they had not invoked the name of the Lord. So what does Jesus say? I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, but for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. What's he saying? If God is a God of truth, then my people are supposed to be people of truth. That what you say, you mean. The commitments you make, you keep. We put on the new man. We become more and more like our God. We embody truth. Every commitment you make, every covenant you make, in your marriage, in your relationship with your family, to your kids, to your neighbor, to your employee, to your employer, to your brethren, to your God, every promise you make, every statement you make, you be a people of truth. Honor those things. Keep those things. Be faithful in all things. And you'll be equipped against the evil one. It all starts there. What prepares us first and foremost is this commitment to truth. Not just reading the Word of God and seeing that is truth. That's what equips us then to be truth, to be a people who keep every commitment that we make. And when that has occurred, then you and I can know without a doubt that our victory has been won. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Our God has won the victory for us, and we can be assured that victory will be defended when we become more and more like Him and we put on truth as He is truth. God can win the victory for you as well. It may be that you stand outside of Christ. You are just like the rest of us then. You are just like the world, which Paul talked about, all of us, that we were lost, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But God can give you life. God can give you victory. He can give you victory in Jesus, His Son, this morning. If you believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, repent of your wrongs, be baptized, have those sins washed away, you will have every assurance that your victory has been won. And then we commit ourselves to become more and more like our God every day. Take up His armor. His armor that He wore in giving us victory. Take up His armor, and we will be assured that our victory over the evil one will be complete. It may be that you see some things in your life that are lacking. The armor you've not been taking up. You've not been defending the victory that God won. And it may be that you even desire the prayers of the saints here. We would certainly offer them for you, even in a public way, or if you just need to go to a brother or sister or one of the shepherds here and let them know your struggles, so they can pray with you and for you. Whatever way we may aid you, we invite you to come at this time as we stand and as we sing.